Father, thank you again for your patience with me. Not only me, but everyone here. Only you can bring the needed change within us. We can't even produce it ourselves. Oh, we can conform to a couple of changed habits and discipline ourselves to start this or stop that, but when it comes to a change of heart, when it comes to a change of mind, truly, it's your work. And sometimes we are very reluctant to give in. It's very hard to admit that maybe we've been wrong. And so I would ask that you would help us to have a different heart than the religious people of that first century, who were very biblical, who understood the scriptures, who were well-disciplined, who were well-mannered, and who were recognized as pious, righteous people. But in your eyes, they were just the opposite. They were blind. They were poor. They were still in their sins. Quite a shock. So help us to allow you to do what you do best. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold away. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're living at a time when there seems to be no moral compass. What I mean by that is we're living at a time when there seems to be no absolute any longer. We determine what is right and what is wrong ourselves. And so we have to ask the question, how is it, how do we go about living in such a culture? How is it that we live amongst a people that have no moral compass, where everyone is determining what is right in their own minds? Let me stretch that just a little farther and not deal with just a society that is without a moral compass. But what about a society that really doesn't have a religious compass? Now, you're immediately thinking outside the walls. And I am not. I am thinking within the walls of Christendom or any religion. Sometimes we are the determining factor. We really do not come with a biblical foundation and building upon that. Oftentimes we establish what is right and what is wrong and how we live according to what I think, what I've been taught. And oftentimes we hear, it's what I believe. But is what I've been taught, is what I believe, is it based on a biblical foundation or is it on a preconceived doctrinal notion that I have come up with? In other words, what is our true foundation in which we build upon everything? Remember the little bracelets? Oh, the easy thing to do here is just say, what would Jesus do? But here again, I think that oftentimes, rather than going into Scripture and really checking this out to see what would Jesus do or what did Jesus do, we come at this with an assumed perception of who Jesus is and what he's like. And then from there, we begin to build our own beliefs. But rather than going back and really examining the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ, we have this assumed perception that he was this lovey-dovey, grace-filled individual that just loved everybody. However, when we search the scriptures, as we will today, we'll find out that that was not at all the case. We need to be reminded that Jesus did not tolerate sinful behavior. Did you catch that? Jesus did not tolerate sinful behavior, whether it was sinful in the sense of immoral or whether it was sinful in the sense of religious tradition and teaching. He did not tolerate it. He called people to repentance. You got to admit, it's being a bit bold to confront someone and say they need to repent. That wouldn't be politically correct any longer, would it? No. We don't do those kind of things. That's almost hate speech. But Jesus called people to repent. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent means to do that about face we saw 2 weeks ago. It was to go in one direction and turn and go the other direction. It's exactly what we saw 2 weeks ago when Jesus went to Levi, Matthew, a tax collector. And he immediately got up and left his old life to begin the new. In Luke 5:32, where we'll be today, "I have not come to call the righteous," he speaks to the religious people of his day, "but to sinners." Why have I come to speak to sinners? Because they need to repent. Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus came with a message, and the message was, man is sinful, and man is headed to an eternal separation. And the only way that man could ever be forgiven of that is if there was a righteous sacrifice, which he was going to be, but in order to enjoy that, there needs to be repentance. Luke 13:3-5, on two occasions, he said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And this is where people were asking the question, you know, those people over there, that tower fell down on them and they died. That was because they were sinners, right? And Jesus turns to these self-righteous individuals and he says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Not only did he call people to repent, he had the audacity to tell people who had come to him in faith to go and sin no more. He expected a changed life. There were two occasions where the man at the pool of Bethsaida and the woman caught in adultery, and he told them, "Go and sin no more." And I find today, oftentimes within our Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, we're interested in getting people to pray a prayer, and then we allow them to go out and live however they want to. But Jesus calls people to have a changed life. A changed life comes from a changed mind, a changed heart. It comes from repentance. He was also confrontational, as we're going to see today. He called people hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them serpents, vipers. He was confrontational. He wasn't this lovey-dovey, just love them all as they are individual. He was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he called people to repent of their sins, to go and sin no more. And if you had religion without God, he wasn't very nice. He was right out front. Kevin DeYoung, I like the way Kevin DeYoung put this. And he said, "Christians cannot be tolerant of all things." And the reason Christians can't be tolerant of all things is because God is not tolerant of all things. We can respect differing opinions and try to understand them, but we cannot give unqualified, unconditional affirmation to every belief and behavior. He goes on to say, because God doesn't, we must love what God loves. That's where Ephesus failed. They lost their first love, remember? But we must also hate what God hates. And that's where Thyatira failed in the book of Revelation. And we'll touch more on that later. We can sum it up by saying this. When there was brokenness and repentance, Jesus had compassion. A broken and contrite heart are sacrifices that God delights in. Where there was blatant disregard for the truth, he called it out. Hypocrites, blind leaders. And he criticized the church of Thyatira for tolerating false teaching. not just false teaching, but immorality was starting to creep into the church. Immorality wasn't to be welcomed in the church. Immorality was to be called immorality. But the church of Thyatira had become a church that had lowered its standard to where they allowed individuals to teach things that were not biblical, which allowed people then to live however they wanted to live. You and I have been called to be light and salt, and the light exposes. That's why Jesus called people to repent. That's why he said, go and sin no more. Light exposes evil. Light exposes the wrong that we do. And it ought to be that which causes us to change. And then salt stings. Yeah, it brings, you know, life and preservation, but it also stings. And I think the church is losing those things today. Warren Wiersbe said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. And you and I have been called to walk this tightrope. It's hard. This tightrope to where we are to love with God's love all people. Yet that is not a love that is mushy. It is a true, tough love to where we call truth truth. We call sin sin. We point things out and we expect a change to take place. And that is a tough balance because one of two things generally happen in us. The first thing is we become conformers. And I see a lot of that today in the younger generation. Part of the reason is they're rebelling against the other. You see, conformers tend to rebel against the separatists. They see a lot of phoniness. They see a lot of fraud. They don't like that, and so they have a tendency to rebel, and even those within the church, they rebel, and they have a tendency to identify more with the world. They don't know why they're doing this. They just know that I don't want to be that. The other side is the separatists. They're like the Pharisees, where you can pick them out in a crowd real quick. They are so different. The way they behave, the way they act, the way they talk. They are separatists. They have no passion. They have very strict feelings about those who do not live up to their standards, who do not meet their list of expectations. And we've been called to be right in the middle. Truth and love without compromise. So that's where we find Jesus. So take your Bibles and go back with me again to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and Jesus is getting the attention of the religious people of his day. And when we get into chapter 6, he's really going to get the attention of them. But here we find him doing miraculous things. He's healing lepers. He's casting out demons. He's healing all kinds of infirmities. And where we looked last week, he's starting to mingle with the wrong people. At least that was the evaluation of his religious peers. So starting in verse 27, it said, after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all. He left all, kind of like those fishermen. Left all. Rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus knew what they were thinking. They weren't asking him the question. But he answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Can you jump real quick? Just stop there for a moment. Jump over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 34. What was being asked there isn't real plain, but here it's plain. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, and the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. That's what this guy is. He is a friend to tax collectors and sinners. This Jesus guy, he is not a true rabbi. If he was a true rabbi, he wouldn't be a glutton and a wine bibber. And the wine bibber here is that same word used in 1 Timothy 3, where elders are not to be wine bibbers. They were calling him a drunkard, given to wine. That's the atmosphere that he finds himself. So going back to chapter 5, verse 34, he says, and he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that it was taken out of, the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. This is where Jesus is really starting to irritate the religious people of his day. Philip Ryken said, then it came time to choose his disciples. When it came time to choose his disciples, Jesus didn't take the normal approach. He wasn't looking for men who were theologically trained. He wasn't looking for men who were well-disciplined in their religious manners. He was looking at men for what they could become. Aren't you glad? I am. You would have thought that Jesus would have been looking for those groomed individuals who not only have their credentials, but they have a reputation that proves how sincere they've been. You know, a guy like Saul. You know, Saul of Tarsus. I mean, this guy, he was trained by the best. His educational credentials couldn't have been better. And when it comes to discipline, a disciplined religious life, he would have been the guy, because he even describes himself later as he looks back. He said, as it came to keeping the law, blameless. That was his reputation. But Saul of Tarsus was just as sinful as all these people that we're seeing here. And sometimes you wonder if Saul of Tarsus would have ever been in this group. You ever wonder that? Because you remember, when God finally does get a hold of him, when he gets knocked off his riding animal and he's found blinded, what does God say? Pretty tough to kick against this, isn't it? Evidently, his heart had been touched. He had watched. He had listened. He had seen. And he rebelled. He hated it. It didn't fit his plan. It didn't fit his idea of what godly, holy living looked like in Saul of Tarsus' life. I don't know if he was there or not, but that's where Jesus finds himself. And so we read a couple of weeks ago and today, the moral police, the Pharisees, came in and began to criticize and began to question, began to plant seeds of doubt. If you remember, they went to the disciples and said, you know, it's kind of interesting. This guy, he's really good. I mean, we can't deny the way he's able to change lives and heal sick people. And I mean, wow, man. But you know, we just have trouble with one thing. There's just something about him that just doesn't, it makes us wonder. And we went to Psalm 1, remember that? where they could have said, look at Psalm 1. Remember, it says, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but look what Jesus is doing. The ungodly will sit in the company of people like this, and well, that's exactly what he's right here, right now, in this man's house. And so they were using scripture in a sense, and they were certainly using their scriptural background to promote what they were thinking. And then Jesus comes to this idea where you don't take a new piece of fabric. Maybe we do that now. You know, I bet we do that now. Or at least I think maybe that's... Have you ever noticed it? I mean, people try to patch jeans and the first time they wash them, boom, they're all busted open again. But Jesus said when you put a patch on a pair of jeans or anything, you don't take a new piece of fabric and put it on old cloth. Because the first time you wash it, that new fabric is going to pull and a tear is going to take place. And then he uses the wineskin, which doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Well, at least most of us, it makes a lot of sense to me. Anybody ever hear of water kefir? Well, I have a daughter-in-law here. I'm not going to identify her, but she's here. She introduced our family to water kefir. The first time I saw this stuff, they were living in Pennsylvania, and I'd gone up to help work on the house, and there's this stuff on the refrigerator that looks weird. And she's feeding it or making the kids drink it. And I'm thinking, I don't know what it is. But then I tasted it, and I liked water kefir. And so my wife starts making water kefir. And I don't understand all of it, but this will tell you that it's supposed to be really, 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 really good for you. And it's a probiotic drink and blah, 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 blah. But I know this one thing. Those bottles there, if they're sitting on your counter and there's a little flaw somewhere in the middle of the night, that thing explodes. And you wonder, what happened? And you go out and there's kefir all over everything. You're sticky, sticky, sticky. What happened? There was that fermentation process. And when that takes place, it causes things to stretch. And so Jesus is saying, you don't take grape juice, new wine. You don't take this grape juice and you don't put it in last year's wineskins. They didn't have refrigeration. They weren't canning this stuff. And so this year when we harvest the grapes, then somehow we've got to preserve this. And so you don't take the new grape juice and stick it into the wineskins of last year, because last year's grape juice expanded. And it stretched that item as far as it can be stretched. And if you put your new grape juice in that wineskin and it goes through the same process of last year's fresh juice, it's going to bust that thing wide open. That's what he's driving at. But he's really not too concerned about grape juice and wine and wineskins. He's really not too concerned about new fabric and old fabric. What he's trying to say is, the good news that I've come to bring doesn't mix with the old. I have not come to put a patch on the old covenant. I have not come to make a temporary fix to this existing religion. You can't take what I have and mix it with what you already have. Because what you already have is no good. It's no good. Oh, but we've memorized the Torah. It's no good. Oh, we tithe on everything and we keep the Sabbath and we've gone to great extension. It's no good. It's no good. I have not come to put a patch on the old. They're getting uncomfortable because they're convinced that they are okay. Right? We're children of Abraham. Don't you tell me you're children of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. And I have come to you and you're rejecting me. Don't tell me you're one of Abraham's children. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here is he's not a patch to something that already exists. He's a new product. Now there is a warning here. And the warning is that this passage has been used for a lot of things that should never be used for. It's where a new preacher can come in or a young preacher can come in and he's got all these ideas and this great vision and he looks at the old established and say, "You old wineskins." A lot of manipulation has been used. Jesus isn't here to promote a new fad or his own vision. He's here and brought truth. And yes, the truth exposes the old. But we don't just twist this to make sure that my desire, my dreams, my goals, my wishes for this particular ministry, it goes my way. That's not, and I've actually heard pastors take this passage and try to justify that what they want to do is right, and those that would oppose him were wrong. No, Jesus is making it very clear that these religious people of the day, they were cultic. Did you catch that? They were cultic because they were not teaching biblical truth. They were establishing a righteousness of their own, which none of us have the ability to do. Philip Ryken again said Jesus had come to bring explosive joy to people who desperately needed to be saved. This is not something that can be contained within the religion of the Pharisees who want to stay separate from sinners. And so the Pharisees were really having a rough time with this guy. They liked him. They liked what he was doing. But they despised him because he did not fit into their mold. We have to be careful. We've all messed up here. There's a little Pharisee in all of us. Being a preacher for over 40 years puts you under the microscope of a lot of people. That's not always good because that pressure now is leaked down to my children. They find themselves in an atmosphere that's a bit cramped. Why is it a bit cramped? Well, because we're trying to minister to both fences, aren't we? Both sides of the fence. We want to minister to the lost, to those that are sick, very evident. We want to reach them. We want to share the good news. But we also want to reach the religious. There's lots of lost people in our churches. There are lots of people who have jumped through the hoops of our religious expectations, but they still don't know Jesus. And so here you are walking this tightrope where you're trying to be able to minister to both sides. And if you step over this way, then this side all of a sudden begins to throw darts. But if you step over this far too long, this side doesn't want anything to do with you because you're stuck up and righteous and holier. That's a tough road to walk. But it's the road every one of us are supposed to walk. It's the road that we're all supposed to walk. But we have a tendency to either become conformers, where we rebel against the religion of our day or the religion that I was brought up with. We rebel against that because we know there's got to be something more than this, and so we rebel against it and we become conformers. Or if we're not careful, we become so rigid that we don't want to have anything to do with sinners. And so going back to our text, Jesus said in verse 32, "I've not come to call the righteous." Now you remember what Romans 3 says, don't you? I mean, make sure we understand the whole context. How many righteous are there? Zero. Zero. There's none righteous. No, not one. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? "I've not come to call the righteous." He's talking about the self-righteous. They're sick and they don't even know it. They're blind and don't even know it. They're poor and they don't even realize it. I've not come to them. I've come to people that know they're lost. They recognize that they have failed God. They've come short. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of the sick ones. I don't want to be one of the righteous ones. I want to be able to recognize that I've missed the boat. I've sinned against my Creator. And He would be right and just to bring His wrath upon me. But I realize Jesus is the physician I've been looking for. He went to the cross of Calvary. He died in my place that my sins could be forgiven. That's what I want to be. And Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous. And then He just says, look, if you still don't understand this, let me just share a couple things that you all know is true. You don't take a new piece of fabric and put it on a pre-worn, pre-washed, pre-used a garment. It don't work. There's going to be stretching going on. And that stretching is going to cause rips and tears. You don't put new wine in old wineskins, or everything is lost. What Jesus brought was not religion as we understand religion. Jesus did not bring something that we develop checklists. This is how we determine whether an individual is holy or if they're not holy. What He brought was something brand new. It was something that the religious people of His day had never seen, never experienced. They were so sure they were right. So Jesus did not fit the Pharisees' old ideas about what it was like to live a holy life. They didn't think He was living a holy life. They could not believe that what He was doing, that He was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. This man is not a holy individual. He's a fraud. In fact, they went as far to say, he is of the devil. That's what they said. He's demon-possessed, this Jesus. They just couldn't see it. Salvation was right before their eyes. It was within their own grip. But they were so blinded by their own religion, they wanted nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. How about me? How about you? You know, it's easy for us to get pretty comfortable in our religion. And when someone says, okay, what's your religion based on? Oh, it's the Bible. Okay. Can you walk me through the scriptures and show me how you came to this conclusion? Well, that's difficult. Yeah. See, that's where the Pharisees were. They knew what they believed. They knew why they believed what they believed. And they were convinced they were right. And they were completely wrong. They were this close. They were this close. And their Messiah came to them. They were looking for the Messiah. They were this close. He came. He came to His own. And His own received Him not. We've got to be careful of this. If they want to join us, then they have to become like us. And until they become like us, they are not welcome to worship with us. That was the Pharisees. That was the religious people of Jesus' day. They had very little compassion upon those who were really sick. And we must be careful lest our religion becomes like theirs. Jesus had a moral compass. Jesus had a religious compass, and it was based on Scripture as it was given and meant to be taken. You and I want to make sure that what we call our religion, our faith, is not something that we've developed on our own perception of truth, but built truly on truth. And we'll find it difficult to balance love and truth. But we've been called to do just that. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer?
with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, no one looking around, is the religion that you have, even though it may be called Christianity, is it the religion that Jesus brought? This new garment, this new wine? Or is what we have that which we have developed on our own because of the traditions and the manners of those who've gone before us? Is there any stretching room left in us? Or have we been stretched to the max already? And a message like this almost makes us burst. I hope not. Father, work within us. Help us to see ourselves as we are. There is a little Pharisee in each of us, and it needs to go. It needs to go. And I would ask that you would help us to see that. Oftentimes, when the Holy Spirit begins to work, we kick, as Saul of Tarsus did. We push against, we rebel, we may have a tendency to go and dig up stuff that will help me to support where I'm at rather than really digging into the scriptures and allowing you to do what you want to do. I pray that there be anyone here today that doesn't know Christ. They've got religion, they've been baptized, they're a church member, they've been living good lives, they're great neighbors, great workers. But if they have never truly come to know Christ, that today would be the day. And if I can be of any help and encouragement to anyone, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. We're in this together, and we want to end up together in your presence for all eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.